Let's have a word of prayer as we get into the Word of God. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your Word. We thank you for your truth, that you are faithful to us, Lord. Thank you for even that promise that we sang, that you are ours forevermore. You have poured your love upon us. That gives us hope in the midst of great sorrow, hope in the midst of great distress and difficulty. Father, as we come to your Word today, I would ask that you would be glorified through the preaching of your Word. May we be not only hearers of the Word, but active doers to the praise and glory of your name. This we ask through your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, today we're going to talk about the subject, as you can see there, of conflict, but specifically we're going to deal with the issue of faith. Talk about faith in particular. Probably one of the most important words, right, of the Christian life, the word faith. The heart of true Christianity, we have words like grace, mercy, forgiveness, and faith. The word faith, if you were to look it up in the New Testament, appears as a noun around 250 times. And then if you were to look at it as a verb, guess what? It appears almost the same amount of times. So you have almost 500 uses of the word faith throughout the New Testament, which means if you're going to understand anything about the Christian life, what it means to be a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ, then you have to understand faith. You have to understand the word believe, the idea of trust. It's fundamental to becoming a Christian, and as you will see today, I hope, by the end of this message, it's fundamental to living your life as a Christian after conversion. John Frame, in his book, little book of about 600 pages, The Doctrine of the Christian Life, has a helpful little reminder about faith. He says, Scripture emphasizes faith in two contexts. As the way in which we initially receive God's saving grace, and as a mentality that pervades the Christian life. Now, from that definition, which I think is very helpful and very biblical, do you notice the two aspects of faith that he mentions there that are vital to be true Christian, Bible-following, Jesus-loving faith? Faith is lifelong. It's not just a mental transaction that takes place at the moment of conversion. And I emphasize that because if you listen many times to the way that preachers preach or the way that maybe sometimes we as Christians talk, there's almost an impression at times that faith is kind of this one-time transactional thing that takes place, a truncated view of faith, you might call it. It's true, of course, right, that at the moment of conversion, when someone comes to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, the faith is like this thing, you could say, that happens, this act that happens for the first time, believing that Christ came to die for our sins and entrusting ourselves to him. But that's not all that the Bible speaks about when it speaks about faith. There's much more to the nature of faith in the Scriptures. It's not only something that gets us into heaven, as it were. At its core, faith is the nature. I always like to use the word posture. You probably, if you've sat under my preaching at all, you'll notice I use the word posture. Faith is our posture as a Christian. It's the nature of the Christian life. To be a Christian is to be someone who lives by faith, a life of faith. Brian Vickers, in a helpful little book called Justification by Grace Through Faith, says, no amount of orthodox knowledge is any benefit unless that knowledge shows itself in speaking, acting, and living out the faith we claim to confess. He's talking about, in that context, James chapter 2, which you heard me pray about, being doers of the word, not merely hearers. So faith is necessary in the Christian life. It's necessary for justification, what we might call conversion. But don't miss it. Faith is also necessary for sanctification, or what we might say is growth in the Christian life. We're going to talk about faith today because we are continuing our series on conflict, a series that I hope will start to get us all on the same page about what God calls each one of us in this room to handle, the way we're called to handle conflict in our life, personal conflict. And so what I've done is I've tried to simplify everything. I've broken down the biblical data into the five M's of conflict. By this time the series are done, you'll be muttering it under your breath the moment I say the five M's of conflict, and I will have accomplished what I feel like I need to accomplish as a pastor, because you will have it memorized. Then you'll be able, I pray, to actually practice it. But the five M's of conflict, if you take all the biblical data and break it down, come up my nifty five M's, I guess. Mindset, right? Motivation, me, meet. Again, I remind you, as I did last week, meet, M-E-E-T. If M-E-A-T helps you to meet in person, then include meet as well, because that works for me. But meet and make. Mindset, motivation, me, meet, and make. And under each of these M's, I'm providing a series of questions, important questions, to ask yourself and to answer. And I think if you do these and you answer them honestly, you'll be on the path to handling conflict biblically. And it may sound like this is a lot to do when we handle conflict. Well, anything that's worthwhile will take some time. And instead of reacting, let's take our time and work through what the Bible says about how to handle conflict. For mindset, we ask these questions. How will I flourish as a disciple of Jesus Christ? And secondly, who am I? And for motivation, which we covered last week, we should ask the question, what do I want? By asking that question especially, what do I want, we're forcing ourselves to ask the question, what does God want, right? What do I want? What does God want? And do those line up? Are those on the same page? It's really a motivation check, getting our heart in the right place, ready to handle conflict for the glory of God. So now we're ready to move on to the third M today, the me M. Now think about it, right? In a sense, we've already been looking at ourselves, haven't we? We're talking about our motivation. We're talking about our motivation. We're talking about mindset. We're already talking, in a sense, about our mindset, which is kind of interesting. As I was sitting there, as I was preparing this past week, I thought, of those M's, three of them focusing in and looking at ourselves. Now just think about that for a minute. When conflict comes, where do we usually look? At the other not smart, unkind person who created this mess to begin with, right? But there's an important principle here as you understand Scripture. When conflict starts, where should we look? Of course, we're going to look to the Lord, and that's implied in a lot of what I'm saying, right? But also at ourselves. Conflict provides you a great opportunity, a redemptive opportunity, as it were, to see what God's doing in your life and would have you to learn. So we have here this third M, me, focused on ourselves, understanding a little bit about ourselves. Here's the question that we're going to start with, okay? There's actually a bunch of questions that we're going to ask in regard to this third M, this me. But the one we're going to look at today is a very easy question, and is this. So as conflict happens, we're checking our mindset, we're checking our motivation, and now we're checking, in a sense, our faith. Here's the question. Who am I trusting? Who am I trusting? That's a question of faith. In the midst of conflict, as I venture to handle this conflict, as I am venturing to speak and to act and to be in such a way, I've got to ask this question as I even enter this. So in a sense, we're still preliminary stuff before we even are dealing with any of this. I'm asking a question of faith. Who am I trusting in all of this? Where am I placing my trust? Is it in my ability to quell this situation? Is it in my allies who will adequately help get the pushback I need to make sure I get what I want? Where do I place my trust? Where am I trusting? Who am I trusting in at this moment? And I hope that at this point you're going, that's such a simple question, because it really is, isn't it? But it's very fundamental to be able to work through conflict. Might even feel overly simplistic to ask this question. Well, I believe in Jesus, right? Because that's our knee-jerk. I believe in the Lord. Of course I trust in the Lord, but, right? We throw the but in there. But, of course, no, really. Let's sit down and ask the question, who am I trusting in the midst of this? Because I think if we were honest, if you were to be honest with your Christian life, and if I was honest with my Christian life, we look a lot like the disciples in the book of Mark especially. Mark's a great place to read and get a mirror of your faith. Because the disciples at one moment seem completely unstoppable in the book of Mark. They have great, bold faith. And then in the next moment, like a chapter later, we find them cowering in fear over a storm in the Sea of Galilee as the Lord is sleeping away what they think is to their doom. I love Mark because you learn the nature of discipleship and you learn the nature of faith. You learn that at moments you're going to have great boldness, and then you learn at other times you're going to waver in your belief and in your trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's us. We mirror that so well. I'm sure you've seen in your life, right? You trust the Lord with great conviction and power in one situation. You move to another one, and it looked like you never, ever believed in the Lord Jesus Christ at all. Our journey of faith means that we'll continue to grow. Learn to trust the Lord in every sphere of our lives in greater and greater ways. Even, probably better yet, especially in the midst of personal conflict. To learn to trust the Lord there. So as we start to think about faith and who we are trusting, let me get you thinking for a second here. Anytime you teach, you want to ask this question. This is like a side note, right? This is a Howard Hendricks, if you know who he is, side note, which is, you want to be able to take something and break it down very simply. What do we mean by faith? If someone were to ask you and they say, what's faith? Because everybody uses the word faith today, don't they? You know, my faith, we use it all different ways. This is my faith, whatever that means. The faith of the Bible, whatever. What do you mean when we say faith? What does it mean to trust the Lord in the midst of conflict? Maybe some of you immediately thought of a Hebrews 11:1, right? Ah, Nancy did. Okay, there you go. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, right? The conviction of things not seen. Maybe some of you jumped down just a few verses because chapter 11, right, the hall of faith, 11 verse 6, without faith it's impossible to please him, for whoever would draw near to God must believe. So maybe there's that sense of drawing near to God, right? Believe that he exists and he rewards those who seek him. But if you take all that scripture were to say about faith, and it, most students of the Bible, I would say, understand it pretty simply. Faith really breaks down very simply into three major components. This is from Sinclair Ferguson's book, The Christian Life. Almost every other theologian I've read says basically the same thing. Faith breaks up into three major components: knowledge, assent, and trust. Okay? Knowledge, if you were to break it down to someone real simple, faith is knowledge, assent, and trust. Knowledge is coming to know and understand something, right? Maybe you didn't know that God knows everything. You're a new Christian and you're trying to learn about who God is, and then you read Psalm 139, where can I go from your spirit? And you realize very quickly that God knows everything. And so now you have a knowledge that you never had before. That's an important component to faith. But assent is not only knowing something, but what? Agreeing that it's true. I could read in the Bible that it says God knows everything from like Psalm 139 or the second half of Isaiah, but I may choose not to actually agree that that's true. I know what it says, but that's kind of how we handle the media on every headline today, right? They're saying something, and we go, I don't assent to that. That's not true. But assent is very, very important. It's an important component of faith. But lastly, notice there's also what? Trust. Not only having the knowledge of something and believing it to be true, but actually letting that shape how you live. Because you can have the first two, can't you? It's kind of like how we handle the way we eat. I know I shouldn't eat this. I acknowledge that that's the case. It's true that I shouldn't eat this.
but I'm going to eat it.
There's that trust component, shaping component, knowing that God is all-knowing, believing it to be true, and trusting and living in such a way of that knowledge shows true faith. You see? This is what takes place at a moment of conversion, right? Someone comes to saving faith, you're like, this is real basic. Good. That's exactly what I want you to be saying. Because remember, I'm just here reminding you of the basics. Someone comes to the knowledge of Jesus Christ, they convert to Christianity, they learn what? That they're a sinner in need of a Savior, that a payment has been provided by the Lord Jesus Christ who has come down and he has paid that penalty for sin. If they put their faith and trust and repent of the Lord Jesus Christ, then they can be saved. So they hear this maybe for the first time, and they assent that this is true, and then what? They trust in that. They trust in the gospel. They trust in the work of the Lord Jesus Christ on their behalf instead of their own goodness or whatever else that they might be trusting in at that moment. And they're converted and turned into a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the nature of faith. But that's also the nature of the Christian life as you grow. So as we face conflict and ask, who am I trusting in the midst of our conflict? Of course, almost everyone I've counseled in almost any circumstance that proclaims that they're a believer of Jesus Christ, if I were to ask them who you are trusting, would say, the Lord. I'm trusting the Lord. Why are we asking this question? That's obvious. And then I retort, well, let's see how much you actually believe what you say with the Lord Jesus Christ and touching and trusting him. So what I thought I would do this morning is just taking something so simple. Don't worry, we'll get into the word. We'll have more verses than we're going to have a chance to write down today. I'm going to just ask us, okay, who are we trusting in the midst of conflict? By having us analyze what we say we know and seeing if we actually trust the Lord and what it says about him. We might believe, we might assent to its truth, but where the rubber meets the road is, do we live in light of what we say we believe? So what I thought we'd do is we'd have a little test this morning. I want to look at two attributes of God this morning, two essential qualities about what we know God is like and who he is, then take these two attributes and ask, do we really believe that about God? Do we really have faith? Are we really trusting in him in the midst of conflict? So let's do them. Here we go. Number one, let's talk about the sovereignty of God for a minute. Let's talk about the sovereignty of God. The Bible is clear. God is sovereign, right? Nothing that has happened, including this year, and nothing will ever happen outside of his purview and purposes. It's not difficult to see that as you open up the Bible and believe what the Bible actually says. You read the scriptures and you should come very quickly to a conclusion that God is sovereign. Look at Psalm 93, all right, just as an example. I'm going to hit you with a bunch of verses this morning. For some of you, to confirm what you already know, for others of you, maybe challenge what you think you know. Psalm 93, verse 1, the Lord reigns. That's a statement of fact. That's not a question. That's not a half-truth. It's a full truth there. The Lord reigns. Fact. He is robed in majesty. The Lord is robed. He has put on strength as his belt. Yes, the world is established. It shall never be moved. Your throne is established from old. You are from everlasting. The floods have lifted up, O Lord, the floods have lifted up their voice. The floods lift up their roaring. Mightier than the thunders of many waters, mightier than the waves of the sea, the Lord on high is mighty. He is sovereign. He is reigning. Your decrees are very trustworthy. Holiness befits your house, O Lord, forevermore. I mean, the imagery in this statement is making the fact very clearly that God is reigning and nothing can overthrow him. No great flood, which was sometimes used to describe how gods would battle. No, nothing else can overtake God. He is reigning. He is on the throne. He is over this world as king, even when we may struggle to see it. And I'm sure there have been moments in your life like that, right? But he's reigning over this world. Think about it. He's the one who created it, right? Genesis chapter 1, Genesis 2, what's the point there? That God created the world. Nothing was until God created, until he spoke. So he is the one who created it, and he is the one who is over it, and he is the sovereign God who chose to do that. Isaiah chapter 45, verse 7, I form the light and create darkness. I make well-being and create calamity. I am the Lord who does all these things. He's over creation, light and darkness. He shapes it, though. Notice that. Well-being and calamity. He shapes things that takes place in creation. He didn't just create it and leave it. I love what Daniel pulls this out. Daniel chapter 2, verses 20 through 21. Notice how he weaves together the sovereignty of God in creation and the affairs of the world. You see that? Look at the verse. Daniel answered and said, blessed be the name of God forever and ever, to whom belong wisdom and might. He changes times and seasons. Then, notice the next breath. He removes kings and sets up kings. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to those who have understanding. So he's over creation, times and seasons, but also he's over the affairs of this creation, right? Removing and setting up kings. Or presidents, whatever that looks like, come this winter. And whatever the fallout of that on either side will be. Psalm 115, verse 3. Our God is in the heavens. He does whatever he pleases. And in Psalm 115 especially, just for a little bit of context, that's in contrast to the idols of men. They have no power. But God is in heaven. He does what he pleases. The God of Israel, the God of the Bible, does what he pleases. And even as you look at Scripture, things that we would be hesitant to put under the umbrella of sovereignty, God puts under the umbrella of God's sovereign hand. Proverbs 21, verse 1, the king's heart is a stream of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he will. Proverbs 16, verse 33, the lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord. So next time you go to Vegas, recognize that. But we don't think of dice throwing. What do we chalk that up to? Probability, right? But even probability is under the sovereign hand of God. Let me give you two more areas of life that are declared under God's sovereignty. Maybe hit a little closer to home. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 7. Here's a humbling reality of God's sovereignty. For who sees anything different in you? What do you have that you did not receive? If then you received it, why do you boast as if you did not receive it? Now, he's chastising the Corinthian believers there when he says this, but he's like, hey, what do you have that you didn't receive? I mean, just think about the very fact that you are here this morning, that you had the parents you had, that you were born where you were. You had nothing to say about that. You weren't like, hey, parents, I need to exist. You had nothing to say about that. What do you have that you've not received, Paul's asking. Our abilities are given to us from the hand of the Lord. Proverbs 20, verse 24, a man's steps are from the Lord. How then can man understand his way? Have you ever looked back and just, here's the reality of that proverb. You ever thought you would be here right now? I know I didn't. If you were to say to me in high school that, Dave, you're going to end up north of Pittsburgh in a somewhat rural area, I would have been like, you're funny. Would never have guessed. You're going to marry someone from Pittsburgh. What's Pittsburgh? It's like a byline in a Muppets joke, I know. That's it. It wasn't on my radar. I would never have thought I'd be here. But every step fits under the sovereign hand of God. He knows every step you take that's recorded on your Fitbit, and whether it's accurate or not. Some of you want to make sure you get the steps, you'll do whatever it takes. He knows all that. David acknowledges in Psalm 139, verse 16, that all our days are in God's book before we even experience one of them. The Bible could not be any more clear. You get it yet? He is a sovereign God. He's in control, not only over the big picture stuff in creation, but even the minute details we usually would not attribute to his sovereign hand. Get back to why I bring up the sovereignty of God in a minute. Let's move on to the second attribute of God, the goodness of God. Not only is God sovereign, but also he is good. And you see this over and over and over throughout the scriptures, just like you do with the sovereignty of God. I mean, especially in the Psalms, psalm after psalm after psalm reiterates the goodness of God. Psalm 25, verse 8, good and upright is the Lord. Therefore, he instructs sinners in the way. Psalm 100, verse 5, for the Lord is good. His steadfast love endures forever and his faithfulness to all generations. Psalm 106, verse 1, praise the Lord, O give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever. And it's not just that God's good in a general sense, because as you look at other passages of scripture, you realize that not only is his character good, but what he does is also called good. Psalm 119, verse 68, you are good and do good, speaking to the Lord. Not only are you good, but you do good. The things you do are good. Teach me your statutes. Now take your Bibles, look at Romans 8, 28. Again, another passage of scripture that many of us are so familiar with. It's a passage of scripture that for me in my life, I could basically quote verbatim, and it wasn't until a counselor in my life showed me that I actually don't believe it that I realized I didn't believe what it said. Romans chapter 8, verse 28. Again, most of you know this. We know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. For those who are called according to his purpose. It's a very familiar passage, and it's an important passage because notice you see the goodness of God in the life of those who love him. But it's not this abstract idea of goodness of God. It's not just philosophical or theoretical. Because look at the verse. All things work together for good. Now, don't miss the context. Go back to verse 18. What spurred on this conversation that eventually gets him down there is verse 18. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that's revealed to us. What's the one thing we all doubt in the midst of tough times? Sovereignty of God, probably, and goodness of God. And so Paul has a long theological reasoning why he can get to verse 28 that we know for those who love God, which I think most of you at least would proclaim is true, you love God, all things work together for good for those who are called according to his purpose. All things, which means this, that everything that God brings into our lives as believers are for our good. Maybe redefine your understanding of good. That's what I have to do, to line up with his understanding of good. Because he's good, and he only has good in store for his children. And if we doubt that, look at verses 29 and 30, right? For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son. You want to talk about good? Part of probably what you're being you are experiencing is God's process of conforming you to the image of the one you say you want to follow. That's why you call yourself a Christian, a little Christ. That's what the phrase means. Why? Because I follow him. So God's conforming you to him. Oh man, there's so much here. And you know what part of that confirmation is? Conforming to his image. What's one thing that Christ had to learn? Endurance through suffering. And he says, look, in order that he might be the firstborn among your brothers, and those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he also called, he also justified. And for those whom he also justified, he also glorified. So guess what? He's got good in store for you. It's clear. And in case you doubt that, look at verse 31, 32. What then shall we say of these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son. If you want any confirmation of the goodness of God, he did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all. How will he not also with him graciously give us all things? So God is sovereign. God is good. Now, if we take our breakdown of faith that I introduced at the beginning of the sermon, knowledge, assent, and trust, now let's think about these attributes of God, sovereignty and goodness, and let's test our faith in the midst of conflict. Did you catch that, what we're doing? If not, wake up. Here we go. It'll make sense in a second. By now, you all have some knowledge of God's sovereignty and goodness, right? So we have a knowledge of God's sovereignty and God's goodness. The question now is, do we assent to the truth of God's goodness and God's sovereignty? Do we actually believe it to be true? Do you think that everything that I just kind of ran through very quickly about the scriptures and sovereignty and goodness is actually true? Do you assent to that? Now, if we say yes, then we got to move on to the last component of faith. And this is the component where the true battle of the Christian life takes place. Listen, this is it. This is where the battle of the Christian life takes place. For most Christians that I know, they will agree, yes, I have the knowledge of that. Very rarely do I bring up something like faith and people, I never thought about God's sovereignty. They have a knowledge of that. And most would say it's true. There are a few that proclaimed it for Christ that would not say it's true. But most would agree, right, that God is sovereign and God is a good God. But our struggle comes to this last part of trust, right? To actually trust this when our personal relationships start to conflict. When we're in the midst of disagreement. When someone will not forgive us, or when we can't come around to actually forgiving someone. That's where the rubber meets the road of whether or not we actually trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. So by looking at ourselves and asking, who am I trusting? All I'm trying to get us to see is, do we actually live out what we say we believe? And that's why it's such a simple question, but such a powerful question. Because most of our struggles in the Christian life have the breakdown right there, right? No matter what it is. Do we all know God is everywhere? Yes. Do we think of that the moment we're about to sin? No. Right? That's why we call sin practical atheism, right? Because at that moment, we don't actually trust the Lord. That's why whatever we cannot do in faith is sin. So when we pour out our hearts to the Lord, this hasn't taken him by surprise. We're seeing to make sure that we recognize that this conflict is part of God's plan. And we pour out our hearts in prayer to the Lord that not we can be assured as this conflict happens that as we pour out our hearts to him, God's not like, wow, I never thought that that would happen. I never thought that this could take place. I never saw it coming. No, but rather we can ask ourselves at this point, am I trusting in the Lord? Lord, I don't know why maybe you brought this in. I don't understand it, but I do know this is true, that you're in control and you are good. Lord, help me to conform to your will here in the midst of this. We're grappling to trust the Lord, even in messy conflicts. And not only that, recognizing not only it's from the Lord, but it's from the good hand of the Lord for us. It is for our good. He didn't bring this into our lives to make us miserable, although we might think so and might be miserable at that point. But as a believer in Christ, I can acknowledge and rest in the fact that this personal conflict is for my good. It is what I need at this moment to be conformed to the image of Christ. It is, I always say this with great conflict between people. God has, you ready? God's put the fast forward button on your sanctification. He's like, I want to see a couple of steps. Bzz, here, throw this person in their life. He knows it's what I need in order for God to accomplish what he wants me to be in my life. So we ask this question, am I trusting God, really, to get our hearts set on the Lord? And if I do, I always like to think of implications just very quickly. I'm not going to spend and expand on them. You do that on your own. But let me just give you three really quick, three things that will happen if we're trusting the Lord. If I'm truly trusting the Lord in this conflict, get this, I will understand that I cannot change the other person. Okay? I just married a couple yesterday. We had talks 2 weeks ago, and I said, now get ready for this. You're not going to change each other. You will change. Isn't that the irony of marriage, that you change? But if you try to change them, it ain't going to work. But we try to do that in conflict. We'll understand we cannot change the other person. Who's the one who can change someone? The Lord, right? The Lord. I'm going to make sure I do things right. I follow God's plan, say what I should, but I can't change them. And that will save us from a lot of anger because we get angry because we can't change them. That'll save a lot of yelling in the place. We yell because we think that, ironically, that that's going to help. Right? I always tell my kids, the more you ask, the better chance you're not getting what you're asking for. Right? The louder you speak, better chance it's not going to happen. God is sovereign. He can change this person's heart. And if he doesn't change their heart, that means that he sovereignly brought this because it's the best thing that I need at this moment. Secondly, I'll stick to his plan in handling this. You keep hearing this, but this is so important. If I believe God's sovereign, then I'll stick to his plan. If I believe God's good, then I'll stick to his plan in healing this. I trust him. If I really am trusting him, I will stick to his plan because it's good and it's right. Now, his plan may go against the wisdom of this age. His plan may go against what I want or feel like doing. But if I'm trusting God, then I'm trusting what he says about how I need to handle this. If I really am trusting God, right? This is the illustration we used last week. Gideon, too many men. What are you talking about, Lord? That's unwise. Wait a minute, Lord. No, Samuel, none of these are the next king. Yeah, but look at these guys. Look at their stature. No, I want the one you don't know about because I see the heart. You see, that's how the Lord works. If we trust him, we'll stick to his plan. And lastly, I will leave the results up to the Lord. I will leave the results up to the Lord. This situation hasn't taken him by surprise, and guess what? What happens at the end of this conflict still hasn't taken him by surprise. Through all this, even if they're not the results that I think are the best results. And this can be a really hard thing to acknowledge, especially when someone's in the wrong and they just won't make amends. Okay, we're going to talk about that later when we start to get to the doing part. You know, what does God call us to do? But right now we're asking, how does God call us to think? How does God call us to believe? How does God call our hearts to get in the right place to do what he's called us to do? So if I'm truly trusting the Lord in this conflict, then I will leave the results up to him. I'll do what I'm called to do and let God do the rest, right? And that's the essence of the Christian life, right? It's the essence of the Christian life. That's sanctification. We do what God calls us to do. We get the soil ready, but God makes the growth, and we let him do his work. And it's the same in conflict. We do what we're called to do, and we leave it to the Lord. That's the essence of the Christian life. So as we go this morning, I ask you one more time, who are you trusting? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your truth. We thank you, Lord, for your word. As we come before you each week, Lord, hearing your word, it is a lot, many times, from a human's perspective, to take in. But Lord, you give the grace. You give the grace to accomplish your will, Lord. You have not put anything in our path that you have not first given the grace for us to follow you and to live the way you've called us to. So we have hope in the midst of this. And Lord, whatever the situation this week, may we be continually asking, who am I trusting? We know that even faith itself is a gift from you, and we thank you for that. So we can look back and say, not what I've done, but what you have accomplished. In Christ's name, we pray this. Amen.